This morning, we're going to jump ahead a little bit in the Gospel of John, and we're going to examine three denials that Peter made after Jesus' arrest. We're going to examine all three of these denials at once. Even though the Gospel writer does a magnificent job of interrupting John's narrative with the contrasting reaction of Jesus when he's questioned. And I feel for Peter. I really do. It's easy for us to judge Peter for his rash actions and words. I feel for Peter, but I also identify with him. I think Peter was a genuine follower of Jesus, and most of his actions were sincere and rooted in love for Jesus. Let's remember that Peter was not raised in a Christian home, unlike some of you. Peter came to Christ, we would say, later in life, like some of us. I think there were times when Peter struggled with his old ways and habits. Another thing to keep in mind when reading about Peter's exploits in the Gospels is that Peter had not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The picture of Peter and the other apostles in the Gospels is of men, well-intentioned men, doing their best to follow their master and his teachings, but powered at that time solely by their own abilities. The power of the Holy Spirit did not come to rest on these men permanently until the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. The denials occur outside the home of the high priest Annas. Annas was not the ruling high priest in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested, but more on that in a minute. Three things I want us to see in this passage are, one, that during these encounters, Peter is tired and alone. Two, the questions directed at Peter are really accusations disguised as questions. And three, despite being warned ahead of time by the Master, Peter failed to prepare for the challenges he would face. So please open your Bibles or turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John on your devices. And this morning we're going to start at verse 15. So that's John chapter 18, verse 15. And that's going to be found on page 878 of the Pew Bible. And if you did not bring a Bible to church, please take that one home as a gift. Or if you know someone that needs access to God's Word, please take that Bible home as a gift from Mountain View Church. So John 18, starting at verse 15, I'm going to read from 15 to 18, and then we're going to skip ahead to John 18, 25, and down to 27. And God's word says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of these men's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Now drop down to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity we have to learn from your word. We just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. Help us to find ways to apply these words in our lives in the coming days. Father, I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first we're going to look at some of the historical and cultural factors behind this account. And they will help answer some questions that you may have after your first reading of this text. The context will help open the text to our understanding, allowing us to extract the truths and bring them forward into our lives today. So this morning we've jumped into the account right after Jesus is under full armed arrest. Next week, we will see that both Roman and Jewish troops are working together on this night in this travesty of justice. Jesus is brought to meet Annas, who was Caiaphas's father-in-law. From the Kidron Valley, where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, they walked west across the city, climbing its western hill, and interestingly enough, archaeologists have recently discovered the wealthy upper city of Jerusalem, where Annas likely resided. Annas is well known, even though he appears second in importance to Caiaphas in the New Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus indicates that Annas was appointed high priest of the temple in AD 6, but was removed from office in AD 15 by Pontius Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, who was a Roman governor for that area. Annas continued to enjoy enormous influence, however, and considerable popular support, since the Jews resented how the Romans controlled the high priesthood. Five of Annas' sons became priests, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Thus, Annas enjoyed great power. He was the patriarch of an influential priestly family who was well known for its wealth, power, and greed. One commentary writer explained the role of the high priest during his lifetime as Jesus as follows. Quote, during Jesus' time, the high priest served as the supreme representative of the Jewish people before God, wielding authority to oversee sacrificial offerings, claim the choicest portions of the sacrifice. He directed the entire priesthood and occupied the chief seat in the Sanhedrin. His most significant responsibility centered on performing the communal absolution ritual on the Day of Atonement. Beyond these cultic duties, the high priest functioned as a major political figure. He served as the chief civil and religious dignitary among the Jews, chairing the Sanhedrin and overseeing political relations with Rome. The Sanhedrin, which handled most internal and religious matters in Judea under Roman oversight, included the ruling and former high priests, as well as numerous Sadducees from influential priestly families. This concentration of authority made the office highly contested. Herod and the Romans arbitrarily installed and deposed 28 high priests between the years 37 BC and AD 70, thereby transforming what had once been a hereditary position now into a political appointment. End quote. As mentioned earlier, during Jesus' ministry, Annas held the office from AD 6 to 15, but he retained considerable influence through his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who served as the high priest. Caiaphas was high priest roughly from AD 18 to 36 AD. And Caiaphas, as president of the council, deliberately recommended Jesus' execution to preserve the nation and presided over the trial that condemned him. The high priest's dual role, simultaneously religious mediator and political power broker, positioned him at the center of Jewish institutional life, making the office both spiritually significant, but at the same time deeply entangled in the power dynamics of Roman-occupied Judea. This is a difficult road for any man to walk, and the corrupting influence of power helps to explain why the godly intentions of the temple sacrifices had degenerated into simple cult-like rituals. With this corruption by man, no wonder the Father allowed the Romans to destroy the temple in AD 70. The fact that John refers to Annas as high priest should not be confusing, since he clearly understands that Caiaphas is the ruling high priest, and that Jerusalem can have only one high priest at a time. John 18:25 explains, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." This is after the events of this time that we're studying. Judaism understood that appointment to this position was permanent. Numbers 35:25 gives this instruction. "The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." A few weeks ago when I gave that message on what's the difference between a priest and a pastor, we examined this role of the high priest in the sanctuary cities. This is what Numbers is referring to here. If a person was unfairly charged with the death of another, and that person's relatives were seeking blood vengeance, the innocent party who was accused could flee to a sanctuary city where they would fall under the protection of the high priest, and he would remain in that city protected until the death of that high priest. And then he would have been released from that sentence, if you will, and he was free to then return home to his own community. And these sanctuary cities were strategically placed throughout the area of Judea so that you could get to one within a day's travel. And no, the Democrats were not the first to establish sanctuary cities. Our merciful and holy God was. So these instructions recognize that the office of the high priest in these cities was for life. This office and function was a type of Jesus. It was a type of Jesus and also his reconciling work on the cross. So when Rome removed such men, the continued use of the title high priest became a courtesy. Luke follows this practice when he mentions Annas in his gospel. When introducing John the Baptist, Luke wrote, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." The fact that Jesus is sent first to Annas is plausible if, in fact, he is the de facto power behind Caiaphas. This meeting may have been arranged in advance if Caiaphas is seeking to broaden his base of support regarding Rome. Since Jesus remains with Annas until 1824, John 1824, we should assume that all generic references to the high priest in this passage we're studying this morning refer to Annas. Okay, so we're going to look at the interrogations of Jesus by Annas and Pilate in a couple of weeks' time. But each of the four Gospels records Peter's denials of Jesus during the interrogation by the Jewish authorities of Jesus. On one level, Jesus had predicted this just a few hours earlier. Listen to John 13:38. "Then Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" So Jesus' foreknowledge of these events included not only his arrest, but also his followers' responses. Nevertheless, it is a tragedy, since throughout this account, both in John and the Synoptics, Peter figures prominently, and the denials represent Jesus' apparent loss of a major follower. So Peter is accompanied to the house of Annas by another disciple who remains unnamed. Look at John 18:15. "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard." So this is curious, since John's been able to name carefully Annas, Caiaphas, Simon Peter, and even Malchus in this account. So who is this beloved disciple? Who's this beloved disciple who figures elsewhere in the gospel and is commonly identified as John, son of Zebedee? Many scholars object, wondering how a Galilean fisherman could be known to the high priest. how a fisherman could be enter his guarded courtyard, converse with the maid, and then bring Peter in. Perhaps this is an anonymous Jerusalem disciple, but as one interpreter unconvincingly suggests, maybe this is Judas, who would be well known to the authorities by this time. I mention those things just because it's important for us to recognize not all scholars are biblically wise. I remember preparing for a sermon series on Ecclesiastes. There's a website that I can go to that has the best commentaries recommended and listed. So I bought the top three commentaries for the book of Ecclesiastes. And the number two commentary was written by a tremendous South Korean scholar, but he wasn't a believer. He studied the Bible. He studied ancient languages. He could pick apart ancient languages amazingly. And the other two commentaries were written by believers. So it was interesting when I would compare a passage across all three books, the fellow that wasn't a believer kept always referring to, well, this is just referring back to an earlier myth, or this refers back to an earlier legend. And it was just like, whereas the other two were saying, no, this is referring to God, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. So I just bring in these other viewpoints just to help you with your discernment. And sometimes when you come across something and you go, hang on a tick, that's not right. It probably isn't. And just because it appears in a thick textbook doesn't mean we should be swallowing what they say whole. So, yet the view that the beloved disciple has considerable support, that the view is John. Throughout the gospel, the beloved disciple frequently appears alongside Peter. In John chapter 13, verses 23 to 26, again in John 20, and 21, and so on. A portrait also common in the Synoptic Gospels is John and Peter, how often they appear together. The beloved disciple faithfully follows Jesus even to the site of the cross, which we're going to see in a few weeks' time, where Jesus talks to him in John 19, 25 to 27. John's presence at the arrest shows his profound loyalty to Jesus. So characteristic throughout his gospel. We also must not be careful, or we must be careful to not stereotype fishermen and think of them as poor, uneducated, or socially marginalized, and thus unable to know Jerusalem's leaders. You see, John's father Zebedee had hired servants, and John, son of Zebedee, may have been related to Jesus. This family relationship to Jesus would also explain the beloved disciple's responsibility as given by Jesus to look after his mother Mary. And we're going to look at that more closely in about a month. And if Jesus and John are cousins, then Mary's priestly connections in Jerusalem, remember Elizabeth and her husband, as referred to in Luke 1, 36 to 45, that connection may well have linked John to Jerusalem as well. So Peter enters the courtyard. The young woman at the gate recognizes him and immediately asks whether he is one of Jesus' disciples. Look at John 18, 17 to 18. The other disciple who was known to the high priest, that's John, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Verse 17, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Now each of the Gospels note that a young girl asks this question. But notice that the form of this question is almost an accusation. Even in the original Greek, it's framed from a negative perspective. "You aren't one of these man's disciples too, are you?" She's cautious, but curious. And she implies that she knows there are many others who follow Jesus. We might paraphrase that question like, "What's this? Not another of this man's disciples, is it?" Or, "You couldn't be another one of this man's disciples, could you?" Now, in defense of Peter, I want to draw our attention to his circumstances. Peter is both tired and alone. Although they were fishermen and would have been used to working all night when needed, in Matthew's account of the time of prayer in Gethsemane, the Lord returned three times to his closest disciples and found them sleeping. Satan often presents our biggest challenges when we are tired. These are the times when we are likely to have less patience, less ability to recall scripture, and less strength to resist temptations. Peter's feeling his vulnerability here because the small courtyard also hosts officers and other servants. Look at verse 18. It says, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself." Some of them may have even remembered that he had attacked Malchus, another slave. And this woman may have known. This is what Peter's thinking at the time. So we'll see in a minute that fear does indeed materialize. So at the gate, to gain entry, Peter refuses to acknowledge his discipleship. The other disciple, John's silence does not point to the maid's failure to recognize him, but rather it refers to the beloved's disciples' unbroken fidelity to Jesus. Since it was now night and springtime, the bystanders in Annas' courtyard, including Peter and the beloved disciples, stood around a charcoal fire, warming themselves against the cold. But John leaves Peter in the courtyard and enters into the home to observe the questioning of Jesus. Think about that. So that really does indicate a close relationship, if not with John and the high priest, at least with John's father and the high priest, that he would have access to Annas' home like that. And this leaves Peter in a vulnerable position. He has no peers to offer support or to rein in his impulses. This can happen to us when we isolate ourselves from other Christians. The Father made us to live in community, to be in fellowship with other Christians. We are to follow the example of the Trinity and live in community and love with other believers. When we do go solo, we leave ourselves vulnerable to attacks. Not just attacks from Satan, but also attacks from worldly people. Paul warns us about these situations in Colossians 4:5. Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Other scriptures warn us to be shrewd as snakes and not to throw our pearls before pigs and not to speak to fools. Developing discernment around these situations takes time and dependence on the Holy Spirit. So let me ask, how many times have you been questioned like Peter was? Have you ever noticed that these questions often take the form of accusations? When a question is posed in that way, it reveals the bias of the person asking it. This is deliberate, intended to solicit a response that agrees with the questioner's position. Be aware of any form of any question which is posed to you about your faith. The other night, Wednesday night at the men's group, we were having a discussion about this and how I had gotten into, I wouldn't say a heated discussion, but an animated discussion with a coworker about some faith issues. And Sean shared some wisdom in how he handles those types of questions in his workplace. And he said what he often does is turn the question around on the person asking it and answer their question with a question, which is kind of annoying, but it's a way to avoid falling into the trap that the person posing the questions to you are. I had to admit that Sean was much wiser than I was. But it is a good technique. It's something I'm going to have to work on in the future. So while Jesus is with Caiaphas, John reports Peter's ongoing failings as a witness in the courtyard. The fact that he is still warming himself by the charcoal fire links this scene with that in a few verses later in verses 25. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. But by now, the drama tightens. Around the fire, soldiers and servants stand, and they try to identify Peter. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And Peter utters his denial a second time. But then Peter's earlier worries are confirmed. A relative of Malchus, the man whom Peter attacked, speaks up. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Verse 26. Now when Peter denies Jesus the third time, a cock crows. Sometimes when the judgment of God comes, it comes quickly. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. This must have caused Peter to recall Jesus' prediction of his great failure from earlier in the evening. Back at a time when the rabbi and his students were about to celebrate and share the Passover meal together. And while the judgment and condemnation were swift and complete, it is important to note the number of times Peter denied Christ. Three times a question was asked, and three times Peter denied his Lord. And we're going to see in our final lesson in John how Jesus will restore Peter by asking him three times if he loves Jesus. This will be a testimony to the other disciples and a public restoration of Peter to Jesus in the presence of the other men. But one final note. Despite being cautioned, Peter failed to prepare for what Jesus warned about. I'm not sure if Peter ever forgave himself for this episode, this lack of preparation. For listen to what he would later write. Quote, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." That's from 1 Peter. Doesn't this episode bring that warning into a new light and a new example for us? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the positive and negative examples in the Bible, because we must be aware that not every example in the Bible is a positive one to be followed. Take Peter. I thank you for revealing his humanity, his humanness, his prone to failure, as we all are, how he panicked in the face of questions from a young girl. Yet you had just been separated from him. He was unsure. I thank God for the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we know that we will never be forsaken. We will never be forgotten. That no matter what we endure, what questions, whatever society has to throw at us as followers of yours, you are always there by our side. And when we fail you, when we mess up, you will gently restore us. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing Jesus or having a personal relationship with him, but we will instead limit his influence in our lives. We may say, "You can have this much of me, Lord, but no more. I will give you Sunday mornings, but Sunday afternoon is reserved for football or racing. You may have Sunday mornings, but Wednesday nights are reserved for bowling or the Elks or for the Lions. You may have Sunday mornings, Lord, but Monday to Friday, 8 to 5, I'm going to act like the other guys at work." Or you may think, "Lord, don't make me stand out in the office. I wish to dress like all the other women. I don't want to miss out on all the good gossip over coffee." Perhaps you're thinking, "Father, must I really help my neighbor? He's such a pain in my backside." Well, Wilbur Ries caught these sentiments in these words when he wrote for Leadership Magazine. Listen to what he wrote. $3 worth, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Father, protect us from ever being satisfied with $3 of you. Let me close with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.